Micah chapter 1. This morning, we will continue our series through this book. Last time I preached with you, it was we were in Micah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This morning, we will look specifically at verses 2 through 9. So let's read Micah chapter 1, verses 2 through 9. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is. And let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria as an heap of the field and as plantings of a vineyard. And I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire. And all the idols thereof I will lay desolate. For she gathered it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons, and mourning as the owls. For her wound is incurable. For it has come unto Judah. He has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Amen. And may God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing and the preaching of his holy and infallible word. Well, we've all heard that expression, out of sight, out of mind. It's something common to us all. We've all experienced it in some way, shape, or form. It makes me think of our children when Tiffany and I do a deep clean of one of the kids' rooms. As we clean, sometimes we uncover toys and such that they haven't seen in quite some time. And until they see us try to get rid of it, they were perfectly fine without it. But then once they saw that toy again, suddenly it became the most important thing to them. And all you children might be familiar with something like this. Perhaps you've lost a toy or a book or a piece of clothing, and you forgot about it. You never really thought about it, never crossed your mind. But when you found it again, suddenly it became important to you again. That's what we mean by out of sight, out of mind. As long as you don't see something, you never really think about it, and you start to forget about it. And while this isn't such a big deal when it comes to toys and clothes and books, think about how devastating this is when it comes to God. As you know, children, God is a spirit, so he doesn't have a body like you and me. You can't see God with your eyes. You can't touch him with your hands. You can't hear him with your ears. But just because you can't see him or touch him or hear him doesn't mean that you could forget about him. But if we're honest with ourselves, in the weakness of our flesh, in the fallenness and sinfulness of our minds, we often forget about what we can't see. So out of sight, out of mind applies not only when it comes to toys and clothes and books, but it's also true when it comes to God. So we often have to stir up our hearts to remember to think upon holy things. We have to be intentional to consider the things of God. And so often throughout the Psalms, you'll see David stirring himself up to praise God and to think about God. Just think about how that beautiful beginning of Psalm 103 that we just sang. O thou my soul, bless God the Lord, and all that in me is. Bestir it up his holy name to magnify and bless. He's stirring himself up and encouraging us to stir ourselves up to think about God, to praise God, and to rejoice in all the benefits and blessings that God has given to us. Because it's so easy for us to forget about what we can't see. But we can never forget about God without devastating consequences. And so Micah, he comes as a prophet to the people of God to remind them about who God is. You see, they had forgotten about God. They turned aside and started following the ways of the world with false worship and idols and all kinds of injustice. And Micah stands before them all and says, "Repent! Turn from these evil ways, or God is going to destroy you." That's the message we have in our text this morning. And we'll consider it in four parts: the call, the culprits, the calamity, and the cry. We see the call in verses 2 through 4. "Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place." What we have here is a general call to all the world to pay attention to the work and the words of God. Micah is telling us, and he's telling all the world, that when God speaks, we must pay attention. When the Lord comes forth, we ought to stand in fear of him and turn our heads to witness his power and his glory at work before us. Now, of course, our text is speaking in human terms a little bit. Micah refers to God as if he sits in the heavenly temple and only comes down to earth when he's provoked. But no, we know from other places in Scripture that this is what's called anthropomorphic language. Micah is attributing unto God human characteristics to aid in our understanding. God is, of course, omnipresent and omniscient. He's everywhere, and he knows and he sees all things. There's no place that you can go to escape God. He knows all things. He sees all things. He hears all things. Hebrews 4 says, "There's no creature that is not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." He knows your every thought. He hears your every word. He sees your every deed. So you have no ability to hide from him. And what Micah is declaring is that although the Lord may be out of sight and out of mind from the perspective of the world is not out of the sight of God. He sees the sins that are going on, and he's coming forth to hold the world accountable. And when he comes, he's going to tread upon the high places of the earth. Those places that were thought to offer the greatest defenses against attack, the Lord is going to tear them down. And the whole world is going to shatter when he comes. The mountains will melt like wax. The valleys will burst forth like water. There's nothing that can defend you against the wrath of God. He sees the sins of the world, and he's going to execute his justice. And the fact that he sees and he knows all things, it makes him an infallible witness against the sins of men. God doesn't punish without just cause. He knows the very depths of your heart. He knows the sins that you commit in the shelter of your own mind. And any punishment from God is completely just. and as a just judge, he will execute the penalty that a sinner deserves. And this should make us tremble. Just think about how ashamed you'd be of yourself if the thoughts of your minds and the longings of your heart were broadcast before the eyes of men. All those secret thoughts you've had of other people, everything you've thought about doing to other people, what if they were put on display for the world to see? You'd be struck with a sense of fear and shame, and you'd have to beg forgiveness for even your closest friends and family. But now think that all those thoughts lie open before the eyes of God. He sees and he knows them all, and he promises to execute justice against those very thoughts. Should we not tremble? Should we not beg for his mercy? You may notice that in our day, the world will happily embrace the promises of God. People of the world will like and they'll share and they'll tweet the verses like, all things work together for good, and I know the plans I have for you, and so on. But they avoid God's threats of judgment. They'll take all the promises and ignore all the threats. And sometimes even in the church, we have this tendency to be able to embrace the promises more earnestly than we're able to tremble at his threats. But there's a very real and serious threat made by God against the sinner. It's not a threat to be ignored or a threat to be mocked because it seems to never come. It is a guaranteed promise of judgment. The Lord will come forth and the Lord will judge the sins of men. But the world hears this and they say, where's the grace in that? Where's the love and mercy of God in something like that? The mercy and goodness of God is found in the fact that he's patient with us. And he sends forth a warning before he comes. God graciously sends forth prophet after prophet, preacher after preacher, pastor after pastor, to declare his judgment and to preach and to plead with sinners to be reconciled with God. We have Micah preaching here for some 40 years to the people. And Isaiah is preaching the same message at the same time, declaring judgment, but extending hope. If only the people would turn and be reconciled to God. And it's only by the grace and mercy of God that he's provided a way for us to be reconciled with him at all. You see, God's declarations of judgment are never an end in themselves. They're a means that God uses to cause us to repent of our sins and to turn to Christ in faith. And as we continue our series in Micah, we'll see just how clearly Micah points to our Savior Jesus Christ as the ultimate hope for the restoration of God's people. But Micah begins his preaching by telling the whole world that the Lord sees their sins and is coming to execute judgment against them. And up to this point, God's people are happy. This is what they like to hear. Remember, they've been a presumptuous people. They think that because they're the descendants of Abraham, that they have nothing to worry about. And so when they hear that God's coming, they think it's to their advantage. They hear about God's judgment against the world, and they think he's coming to judge the pagans, and they applaud. But then in verse 5, there's a turning point. Micah preaches here like Paul Washer. He kind of says, Israel and Judah, I don't know why you're clapping, because I'm talking about you. You're the culprits. He says, For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. Why is the Lord coming forth? Why is he coming as a judge? It's not to rescue Israel from captivity. It's not to judge the Assyrians for trying to take over Judah. No, it's because of the rebellion of God's people, both in Judah in the south and Israel in the north. He's coming as a judge against his own covenant people. More specifically, he continues, what's the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? In our last sermon, we pointed out how Micah uses Samaria and Jerusalem as representatives of the northern and southern kingdoms as a whole, and that happens throughout the Bible. Samaria was the capital of Israel, and Jerusalem was the capital of Judah. Remember that the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms. The kingdom of Israel was in the north, and the kingdom of Judah was in the south. And Micah uses the capital city of each kingdom to represent the kingdom as a whole. And on top of that, he does that because the cities in each kingdom had a lot of influence over the rest of the nation. So where Samaria went, Israel followed. Where Judah went, or where Jerusalem went, Judah followed. And then on top of that, Israel had a lot of influence over Judah. Where Israel went, Judah followed along. And Israel was idolatrous from the very beginning. If you remember, they had King Jeroboam, and he set up his own worship, and his own holy days, and his own priesthood, and so on. And then Judah followed in their footsteps by setting up pagan altars and instituting false worship in the temple. And as we just read from Ezekiel 23, that chapter gives us a parable of the history of Israel and Judah. And in that parable, God says that Israel and Judah are like two sisters. Israel, the older sister, lusted after the pagan Assyrians, and she gave herself to their idols. So God gave her up to the Assyrians and let them take Israel captive. So he turned Israel over to their sins. But then Judah, the little sister, instead of learning from the poor example of Israel, followed after Israel and started lusting after the pagans also, and became even worse than her older sister. Now, as we mentioned in our last sermon, if God puts you in a position of influence, you have the duty to be a positive influence. This was true for Samaria, who influenced Israel. This was true for Israel, who influenced Jerusalem. And this was true for Jerusalem, who influenced Judah, and so on. But this is also true for parents. You have the moral responsibility to set a good example for your children. Let them hear you pray. Let them hear you repent before God. Let them see your heart for the church, and let them see your love for the Lord and your love for other people. This is true for husbands to wives and ministers and elders to their congregations. It's true for older siblings to their younger siblings. It's true for each person according to the place in which God has put you. Any influence you have ought to be used to influence others to love and honor the Lord. But there's a flip side to this as well, because you have the responsibility. As a person given the gift of reason, you have the responsibility to guard what you allow to influence your life. We are commanded as Christians to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So we ought to judge all things by the standard of God's word. We ought to only allow what's good and acceptable and perfect and according to the will of God to have any power over our lives. You can't allow yourself to be controlled or influenced by the allurements of this world, like Samaria allowed with the Assyrians. The world is aggressively seeking control over your time and your money and your attention and your affection. It desperately wants to have supreme influence over your life, and it has no shortage of means to entice you to give it that control. This world, at times, seems like a theater of temptation. It seems to have an endless supply of gadgets and entertainment and websites and movies and music that allow you to feed your deepest, darkest lusts. And their influence can so easily ensnare you, and it'll slowly erode your zeal for the things of God. And if you look to these things, if the world begins to hold too much influence and have too much control over your life, you'll soon become indifferent in your walk with the Lord. Don't be deceived. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, I'm not saying that entertainment and such is necessarily sinful. But this text, I think, gives us a warning to not be high-minded. Don't think that you're too good to get caught in the trap of worldliness and vanity. It can so easily take hold of you if you're not careful. So don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be mindful also of the company you keep. One thing we see in these verses is how contagious sin and ungodliness is. Paul tells us, evil company corrupts good manners. And this is why when God gave his people the land, he commanded them to drive out the pagans entirely. He didn't want them to be enticed to sin in their sins after them. So it's wise to be cautious of ungodly company. Some people think that developing strong and deep relationships with unbelievers is the best way to bring them to Christ. And I'm not saying that doesn't happen, but the opposite is usually the case. More often than not, they will draw you away from Christ. This is the pattern we see in Proverbs 13. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed. Matthew Henry says it well. He says, those we grow with, we are apt to grow like. And he says elsewhere, those who would keep their innocence must keep good company. Error and vice are infectious, and if we would avoid the contagion, we must keep clear of those who have taken it. We ought to be mindful of those we allow to influence us. Our strongest and our deepest friendships ought to be with those who are in the Lord. Only godly friends can give us wise counsel. Only godly friends can encourage us to pursue true holiness. There's one thing we see in this text. It's that sin is infectious. It spreads like wildfire. And it's dangerous. It deserves the wrath of God. These are the reasons that God established church discipline. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. If we allow scandalous sin to go unchecked in the church, it can infect the whole body. Sin is contagious, and sin is dangerous. So be mindful of who and what you let influence you. But now we get to verses 6 and 7. And here we see the calamity. It's a description of the coming judgment of God. Therefore, I will make Samaria as an heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate. For she gathered it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. What we see in these verses is the destruction of Samaria, and particularly the destruction of her false religion. Notice how the focus here is specifically on the first table offenses of God's covenant people. Their graven images will be beaten to pieces. Their idols will be laid desolate. The focus of God's judgment is on their infidelity to him as their God. As we make our way through this book, we'll see the plethora of sins that Micah will address. Sins of injustice and prostitution and oppression of other people. But it starts, first of all, with the first table sins. God cares first and foremost for his own rights and for his own glory. But his glory had been disregarded by his people. If you remember, we read last time from 2 Kings 16 about King Ahaz. He paid off the Assyrians with silver and gold that he took from the temple of God. And then he went to visit the king of Assyria, and he saw their altar. And he had his priest make a replica of this altar. And he put the Assyrian altar in the temple of God. Just think, things got so bad that Micah called the holy city of Jerusalem the high place of Judah. The high places were known for idolatry and false worship. And what Micah was doing was, he's saying, that is what Jerusalem has become. God's glory had been completely disregarded by his people, and that was unacceptable. God places priority on their first table offenses. They're having other gods, their graven images, their blasphemy, their neglect of the Sabbath. These are the sins that God considered most heinous. It wasn't their child sacrifice, although that was present. It wasn't any of the social issues of the day, although that was present. And those were both huge sins that will be addressed later in the book. But worst of all was their neglect of honoring God as he commanded in the first four commandments. By nature, we tend to consider our sins against one another as the worst sins. We tend to think things like murder and rape and genocide are the worst kinds of sins. We tend to place a higher emphasis on the rights of men. And don't get me wrong, these are terrible sins that we ought to take very seriously. But we should prioritize what God prioritizes. Sins against God are more heinous than sins against men. Sins against God will do more to provoke divine wrath against a person or a city or a nation than sins against men will. God often turns a nation over to sin among themselves as a consequence for their neglect of honoring God as they ought to. This is exactly what we see in Romans chapter 1. The ungodly changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. They turned to idolatry. And then what happened? Wherefore, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. They sinned against God in the first table, and therefore God gave them up to sin against each other in the second table. And so if you want to promote social stability in our nation, if you want to see social morality to be upheld in our land, then you ought to pray first and foremost that the first table of God's law would be upheld in our nation and in our states. But first, pray that it be upheld in your homes. And most importantly, pray that it be upheld in your own hearts. That's where Reformation begins. Lastly, we see Micah's cry in verses 8 and 9. He says, "Therefore, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls. For her wound is incurable, for it has come unto Judah. He has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem." What we have here in these verses is Micah's response to his own message. He felt the weight and the reality of what he was preaching. He knew that these were no empty threats. These were real, serious threats against God's people. And the people's hearts were hard. They wouldn't turn from their sins. Remember, Micah spent 30 to 40 years preaching this message, and he saw very little fruit for the vast majority of his ministry. But he prayed for Israel and Judah. He cried for their redemption, and he pleaded for them to repent. Yet they wouldn't do it. And since they wouldn't do it, since their hearts were so hard against the Lord, and they wouldn't apply his remedy, they were incurable. Micah shows himself to be a godly prophet in these verses. He demonstrates a heart for the people to whom he preached. This is what a godly preacher does. He doesn't just warn the people of God's judgment and move on. No, he earnestly pleads with them, and he goes before the face of God and intercedes for them, begging for divine mercy on their behalf. And so in this way, Micah was a picture of the perfect prophet, Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who not only made a declaration of hope for his people, but he himself became the hope of his people. He poured out not only his heart before the Father on behalf of his people, but he poured out his own blood for their redemption. And having been crucified and risen from the dead and ascended on high, now sits at the right hand of God, interceding for his people on their behalf. So take refuge in him, that when judgment comes, you'll have nothing to fear. When you see Micah in these verses, catch a glimpse of our Savior, he who wept for sinners, he who pleaded with sinners, and he who died for sinners. Amen.